Open your Bible to 1 John chapter 1, and we'll be starting in verse 5. I know Wyatt made the announcement earlier that if you need a Bible, we would be happy to give you one. And I just want to say really quick, part of why we're doing that, we have one more parent night that we'll be doing at Westside in a couple of weeks. And just so you're aware, in these parent nights, we've actually had a lot of conversations about technology, a lot of conversations about phone use. And so you, your parents, and us as a staff, as a ministry, we're on the same page about it. We think that this is time that really should go undistracted. This is time that really should go focused and attentive to God's word and what he has to say. Let me just maybe even put it a little bit more clearly. Your phone's not a problem to me. I have one. I use it all the time. The phone is not the issue. The issue is, if you're not hearing God's word, then you're missing out on the most important part of your week. If you're not paying attention when we talk about the Lord, and when you're not paying attention when we open his word, it tells me a lot about what you value and that you maybe value really unimportant things. If you have a phone on your person for an entire week, days on end, and you can't give it up for 1 or 2 hours a week, listen, it's not that I need to put rules in place. It's that you have a problem. So we're just trying to help you guys, okay? And that's why we're doing that on these Sunday mornings and even at Bible study. It's to help you, because otherwise, I've said it this way to parents, but those devices at the very least can be distracting, but at its worst, they can be dangerous if you don't know how to use them properly. So that's why we're asking you, as much as you possibly can, have a hard copy of your Bible and then take a hard copy of notes. Bring a pen, bring a notebook, bring paper, do whatever you need. I have a tablet that I write on. If that's what you need to do, do so. This is for your spiritual betterment and for the strength of our ministry, okay? That being said, we are in 1 John chapter 1. And let's begin in verse 5, and we're going to go all the way through to chapter 2, verse 2. And it says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world." Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the opportunity we get now to open your word and to behold it and understand it rightly. And I pray that as we commit to this, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see your truth as it is, that we don't get to make up what reality is, but reality has been spoken to us through your revealed word, that to believe rightly in God is to know that God is light, and that those who walk in light, they do not delight in sin, that those who know God in truth recognize that sin is real, and so it has to be dealt with. And that those who love Jesus are those who continue to sin in many ways, and at the same time don't desire to and look to minimize that in their lives, and more than anything recognize they have a Savior, an advocate, who has paid the penalty for that sin, and nothing can ever take us away from the love of Christ. Help us to be assured this morning of where we stand before you. If anyone in this room is a believer in Jesus, help this be a means by which they are reminded that they belong to you and nothing can change that. And if anyone in this room has not come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, would this be the opportunity by which they do so? Would you give them eyes and ears of faith to behold Christ as he is, and by hearing his word, finding faith, faith that only comes to us by grace? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The world is filled with fakes. The world is filled with fakes. And here's the thing, I don't just mean fake people. Don't look to your right or your left. I mean fakes, things that actually you value and probably would even spend hard-earned money on because you think it's real or it looks real and you might think everyone else might think it's real. I'll give you a couple numbers just because I like those kinds of things. It's a list of the nine biggest counterfeits in the world as of this year. Number nine makes no sense to me because it's called optical media. And partly it's because I was like, what in the world is that? And then they described it. And then I said, it makes less sense. It's people who are still buying DVDs and CDs, which is why it makes no sense. Because if you're doing that, you're getting duped, but you're also probably 55. Then again, $26.8 million made this year on fake DVDs and CDs. Number eight, labels and tags. Some of you are wearing Abercrombie. Some of you got duped. $41.8 million went to fake tags and labels that made you think you bought a particular product when you really didn't. It's the difference between a coach and a couch. Number seven, computers and accessories. $47.7 million have gone into buying, whether it's whole laptops or even just parts and devices that go into those kinds of devices. $47.7 million have gone into computers and laptops that are fakes, not Apple Orange. Footwear, this one makes a lot of sense. $54.9 million, I know because I've dabbled. Listen, you can get a lot of really good things from China. Footwear, $54.9 million. This is called, we call those reps, right? Like that's how we walk around with shoes that look like they cost money, but we know they don't. As a matter of fact, I remember one Wednesday night being here, and I remember I was wearing those Travis Scott's, and a bunch of dudes came up, and they were like, Pastor Esai, seriously though, how do you do it? And I said, brother, this is very simple. I don't. I can show you the pastoral budget, and it suffices to buy a $20 pair of shoes that look like they're worth more. That's how I do it. And look, I'm not alone. $54.9 million worth of fake shoes, and such are many of you. Number five, medicines and personal care. $79.6 million has gone into that. $116.2 million into apparel and accessories. The list goes on and on. More electronics and parts, $145.9 million. Number two, not a surprise here, watches and jewelry. An estimated $502.8 million to buy something that's fake. And most people know it too. Last but not least, number one on this list is handbags and wallets. It was the coach and couch joke. But $700.2 million invested into things that we know aren't real, but maybe others might not, right? That's partly why we do it. We buy a bunch of fake stuff, knowing that it's not the real stuff, but hoping that as we go out into society, everyone else might think it's the real deal. And I'm afraid that if we get too accustomed to that in our everyday lives, it's a bad pattern, a bad habit to get into in the sense that you can do that with a bag, you can do that with an electronic, you could even do that with some apparel, but you can't do that spiritually. The book of 1 John is written to us so that you can understand there is no way to walk around or to in some way short circuit the reality of what Jesus has trying to do in you. Those who've truly believed in Christ and those who truly have saving faith live a particular life and they evidence that faith. And there is no way to work around that. You can't fake Christianity. And the reason you can't fake Christianity is not because you can't trick other people. You can trick tons of people into thinking that you're a believer. The reason you can't fake Christianity is because Christianity has less to do about us and more to do with God. And so while you can trick the people around you, you can never trick the God who made you and knows your heart. And so 1 John is written with a twofold purpose. On the one hand, it's meant to inspire and assure those who believe in God that they truly do. It's meant to actually build confidence and courage that if you're a Christian, this is how you can know that you truly are. But it's also meant to sift through wheat and tares a little bit. It's meant to differentiate between good and bad fruit. It's meant to ask good questions about you and your heart so that you can ask those same questions and come to an honest answer. Am I a believer or am I not? And though you might think you can fool the world with that answer, you'll never fool your Creator. The message that we have before us this morning is meant to call you to a reflection and an assessment of your heart so that you would know in truth that you belong to God. So that if you're trying to fake it, you would stop. So that if you're trying to get by with a lot of looking like a Christian while not being a Christian, you could become a Christian. And so that if you are a Christian, you can be reminded, what would it look like every day for me to be assured that I belong to Jesus? There's three key ways in which he's going to do that here. And it's three realities, three thoughts that we must have that'll help us to have that assurance or to call us to faith and repentance. Number one has to do with what you believe about God. Number two has to do with what you do with your sin. Number three is what you trust about Jesus. Number one, what you believe about sin, about God. Number two, what you do with your sin. And number three, what you trust about Jesus. And in this way, your heart will either be confirmed that you belong to Jesus, or your heart will cry out to you to do something about it. Number one, what you believe about God. We see that for ourselves here in 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. Now, John is looking back here and using what he's already said to launch into what the message of the gospel is. You would remember that in 1 John verses 1 through 4, John was expressing that the Jesus that we're talking about isn't some idea, isn't just a persona, isn't just a noble thought. This is a real life Jesus. This is a person. This is someone who was heard audibly, someone who was seen with eyes, someone who was touched with hands. Jesus is real. And what is the message that Jesus declared to the ends of the earth? That message that was seen and heard in verse 3 and proclaimed also to you. Well, that message is actually very simple. Verse 5 says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This idea of God being light, it permeates throughout the scriptures. In fact, it's at the very beginning of your Bible, isn't it? In the beginning, when the earth is void and formless and there's nothing really in it and nothing of substance to it, there is God. And it's from that one great light that we get everything else that you can behold with your eyes. Your eyes work this way. They literally just process light all day long. Light is the means by which we see everything, identify everything, understand everything around you to be reality. And so there is a sense in which What John is saying, what we're understanding, the message that Jesus gave to us, the message you need to hear, the message you need to believe is that nothing is more real than God himself. The greatest reality in the world is God. How is he that? Well, on the one hand, God is truth, right? God is truth. For this, you could look at Psalm 119. I'll turn there really quickly. Psalm 119, 105. And it states, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God's word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. And it's used actually elsewhere. Also, you can look at Proverbs 6:23. The same concept is used to declare that God's light is not merely that he's radiant, but that because he's light, he exposes everything that's real. Anything that can be true and is true is bound to God. All of truth finds its origin in God. Everything that you know to be true finds its origin in God, but God is God because God is true. That's his argument here. Number one, with light, there's truth, and that's who God is. Secondly, God being light means that God is pure. God is. Capable of impurity. The fact that God is light is a reminder to us, not only does he set the tone for truth, he can never go outside the bounds of that truth. Not only does God delineate what is true, but God can never lie and go against that. God is incapable of going against his own character. When God is light, he is the purest of lights. Ephesians 5, verse 7 and 8 say, "Therefore do not become partakers with them, but for at what time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." This is the reality that we find in God. God is true and God is pure. And in him is no darkness at all. It's the reality that we find in James chapter 1, right? "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' Why can't you say that? For God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one." It's the reality that God is so pure that God has no appetite for evil. It does nothing to his palate. It does not entice him. It doesn't move him. It doesn't encourage him. It's not something he goes after. And not only that, because God doesn't have an appetite for evil, he doesn't desire that for you either. That's what James 1 is saying. And here we're getting a very similar message to that. That God is light is a reminder that he's pure and holy and righteous and perfect. That in him there is no darkness at all. There is an inability to be evil in God. He is incapable of befriending darkness. And this reality of God is something that each and every single one of us needs to hold on to. It's why James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." It's to say that the radiance of God's light that exists today is just as radiant as it's always been. God's purity and his holiness and his perfection will not change. And God's lack of an appetite for evil will not change. And God's goodness and his benevolence towards us as his creatures will not change. The first thing that you need to believe about God is that God is true, God is holy, and God is good. And I don't want to dip too far into this right now because it's literally the sermon I have to preach this evening. But the first time that this is questioned is in a garden. In a garden that's perfect, right? A garden that for two chapters in Genesis, God has been saying, it was good, 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 it was good. In fact, it was very good. Nothing wrong in the garden. Until someone comes to question God's light. Friends, we live in a world that now questions God's light day in and day out. If God were light, and God were good, and God were not evil, then why wouldn't God let you live however you want to live? Why don't you get to be whoever you want to be? Why don't you get to define yourself however you'd like to define yourself? Why don't you get to identify however you would choose to identify? If God were so good, why wouldn't he put you in charge? You see the problem there? It's either God's God or no one is. The reality that God is light and that in him there is no darkness is so basic yet so pivotal to our faith. If you lose sight of God's purity, God's goodness, and God's holiness, all you'll ever do is question who God is, and you'll never be able to walk in his light. The first and most basic thing that you need to do to assure yourself that you belong to God is believe in God. And to believe in God, you have to believe and take God at his word. God's holiness, his goodness, his perfection, it isn't under any kind of scrutiny because of what's going on in your life or this world. In fact, God's goodness, his holiness, and his perfection is only elevated because in spite of the world that we live in, we continue to see that God is faithful to his own word and to his own character. In spite of the times where we would reject God and object God and go against God, God continues to be God. It doesn't get more pure than that. So the first step, the first clear evidence of faith in your life is that you believe in God as God is, not as you want him. You don't make God fit some kind of definition of God that you would create for yourself. You believe God is because he is. And you take God as he is. What do you believe about God? When you have an issue with something about God or his word or how he set up life to be, who wins? Because if you win, I don't know that you can claim to believe in him. Those who believe in God trust in his character and his goodness. So what do you believe about God? Secondly, what do you do with your sin? Because there's a huge problem here, right? If God is light, as we've talked about, and if in God there's no darkness at all, you don't have to look very far to go, then God must be against me. I am not like God. I don't exist with this perfect, pure, undefiled radiance. I live in a world of darkness, and I know my own heart is filled with darkness. So what am I to do with that? Well, John explained this for us with kind of three different sayings that he puts together. The first is in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So the first saying is, anyone who claims to have fellowship with God, that's communion or relationship, If you say you have relationship with God while you walk in darkness, you're a liar. That's step number one. The first thing about sin is to acknowledge it and not to walk in it. And the issue that this church was dealing with, that John is writing to, is people were beginning to grow very cold towards sin. And in fact, not so much cold, but indifferent. Sin was not such a big deal because sin was already paid for. Sin was already dealt with. So why worry about it? We could do whatever we want to do because this is already taken care of. That's not how God's economy works. You don't receive grace to keep doing what you want. You receive grace so that you become what you're not. You receive grace so that by grace you can stop doing what you didn't have the power to stop doing. You can start doing what only Jesus can grant you the grace to do. Friends, I would say this. It actually is an issue that everyone's a Christian. For so many people to claim fellowship with God while living like the world, that's a really poor testimony of what Jesus has done for his people. And this is calling that into question for you. If you claim to be a Christian, if you say that you're on God's team, if you say that you're a part of what God is doing, does your life match that? Hey, listen. I've mentioned this before, and we've gotten nowhere in my 3 years as a high school pastor on this, but I'm a Niners fan, and I've been waiting for them to rise to the top, and it doesn't happen. But let me tell you something. Glock 30, Brock Purdy, if he were back there playing quarterback, right, like this Sunday, today, he's going to do that against the Arizona Cardinals. We're probably going to win 41-13, or we're probably going to lose 52-13. If Brock Purdy stepped back as quarterback and kept throwing the ball to the other team 4 times, 5 times, 6 times, listen, it's not just that he stinks as a quarterback. I'm going to ask, are you playing for the other team? Are you a part of the other team? I don't know that you even care about the 49ers anymore. You obviously don't care about me. You don't care about how I feel about this. But you might be playing for the other team. How do you keep helping them? Friend, if you keep helping yourself to sin, what does it say about your relationship with God? If you claim to be a part of what God is doing and to know God's grace, but your life is still trapped by and ensnared by sin daily, habitually, incessantly, then what kind of Jesus do you know? The Jesus I know is one who is light, and so because of that, he exposes darkness. The Jesus I know is truth, so because of that, he sets you free. The Jesus I know is a sacrifice, so because of that, your sins are paid for and you are cleansed. So why do you keep walking like you don't know him? That's the concept here. The concept is not simply that you sin, but that you walk in it. Walking, it's the most basic thing that you do in your day. No one here thought about it coming downstairs. Maybe coming down the stairs. But no one thought about it walking in this room. You haven't thought about it since you got up. You get up, go brush your teeth, eat breakfast, get changed, all those things. You don't think about walking anywhere. Why? It's second nature. It's such a part of your life that it's just who you are. That's the concept here. If you say you have fellowship with Jesus, then your life can't be one that's modeled by or personified by a clinging to darkness. To do so is to lie and to not practice the truth. Notice that that's what is required of you. If you say you have fellowship with God, the requirement isn't simply that you say you know the truth, but it's that you practice the truth. It's that you take pains and labors and you make effort toward not just knowing the truth, but living by it. It's not just understanding the truth, but applying it. It's not only having a cognitive knowledge of truth, but it's watching as that affects your heart and exemplifies itself in your life. If we walk in the light, verse 7, as he is in the light, if we practice the truth, in other words, as God is the truth, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice that practicing the truth doesn't mean you won't stumble, but it does mean you'll know you're forgiven. Notice that when you're someone who practices the truth and you're given to walking in the truth, it doesn't mean you won't fall short, but it does mean you understand what God did for you. And it does mean that you know that the blood of Jesus has cleansed all of your sin, past sin, present sin, future sin. All of it is forgiven by the blood of Jesus. There's a second saying here to help us understand what to do with sin. If firstly, we are to reject darkness. Secondly, we aren't to be so foolish as to say that we don't sin. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Christians are actually very liable of doing this. Like, all my sin is out in the open when I got saved. But after I got saved, it's like I never have any sin anymore. My life is perfect. So I go to small group and we start talking about what's going on in each other's lives. I never have anything because I'm so perfect. I'm so good now. Nothing is wrong with me anymore. Everything about me is actually 100% pure. Don't worry about me. I'm great. Friends, deception can come in many ways. The chief way deception shows up in your life is when you start saying you have no sin. You can know you don't know Jesus when you say you have no sin. Jesus came for sinners. And sure, in your life, you should be sinning less. But you are not sinless until you make it to heaven. And so on this side of glory, be mindful of sin and call out your own sin. Be mindful of sin and acknowledge that sin. I think it's really easy, right, to see the sin of others. And some of us need to be very careful with this. We see what everyone else around us does wrong, and we have no palate for where we're going wrong. We are so good at identifying everyone else's lack of righteousness, but we have none of our own. I can help you with the first one then. Self-righteousness is your first sin to think about. If you see everyone else's lack of righteousness but don't see any in you, then you get to talk to God about being self-righteous tonight. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, and here's the problem. The reason you do is because the truth is not in you. You're living in a lie. You're living in a fake reality. This is not a real world. This is something you've conjured up for yourself, but the truth, God's truth, is one that ever puts your sin before you. Last saying here for us comes after words that you are very familiar with. The proper response to sin is not to deny it. It's not to act like it doesn't exist. It's not to live in an altar or some kind of different reality. It's to confess that sin, verse 9. And if we confess our sins, if our sins are out in the open, if our sins are exposed before us and before God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have sin in your life? Sin is not good when it's hidden. Sin does no good in a closet. Sin is only useful when it can be forgiven. You have sin, bring it to Jesus. He's faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from unrighteousness. What sin is in your life? What are you harboring in your life What are you keeping in your life? Because let me help you with something really quick. The sin you're keeping from everyone else and the sin that you're denying in your own heart is not a surprise to God. All he's asked you to do is to bring it before him. Honestly, humbly, with a broken and contrite heart, sins can be forgiven. Where sin is held on to, I'm afraid sin is taken straight into hell. Sin isn't worth it. Jesus died for it so that you could be forgiven. You can bank on that forgiveness because he's faithful and he's just. How do we know he's just? Because though you deserve the penalty for that sin, he took it upon himself. Because when we say that the blood of Jesus is able to cleanse all of your sin, he paid that blood in your place. Blood spilt from Jesus that should have been yours. Jesus did what you couldn't do so that you would receive forgiveness that you don't deserve. And so lastly here, a final warning on what to do with your sin. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You know, you could say you have no sin in your life, but if you say you've never sinned, it's interesting that it doesn't come to you and say that you're a liar. It actually puts this at the highest level of severity possible. And it's not like John feels like he has to say that you're a liar. John actually brings to you the greatest indictment possible. And it's not that you're a liar. It's that you're calling God a liar. That's the greatest problem here of all. If you say sin has just never been a problem for me, I'm pretty good on my own, I know what I'm doing, I've got this. The issue isn't that you're a liar, because you are. The issue is you've just called God a liar. And so you evidence that God's word can't possibly be in you because God doesn't lie and he doesn't know how to lie. God is pure. He is true. He is perfect. And in God's purity and perfection and truth, he has said that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. If you're the exception, then you're calling God a liar. Friend, how do you feel about your sin? What do you make of it? And what do you do with it? Do you live your life and do you treat your sin in a way that would point the finger back at God and say, you're not telling the truth about this. This is not as big of a deal as you might say. I don't know what's so wrong with this. I don't know why you would take issue with this. It's a reminder to us here that if you don't see the issues with your sin, you probably don't know your Bible. What to do with your sin? Get rid of it. What to do with your sin? Bring it to Jesus. What to do with your sin? Know how to identify it. And if you have a hard time identifying your sin, I'm going to venture to guess you've had a hard time knowing God's word. Anyone who looks into the word of God, this true and perfect and pure lamp to our feet, would see their sin very clearly. What do you do with your sin? Thirdly and finally here, we have to see what you trust about Jesus. We've seen that in hopefully encouraging our hearts to be assured of our salvation, we can do that by knowing what we believe about God. We can do that by seeing what we do with our sin. In fact, let me say this really quickly. If sin is something that you hate, something that causes you to tremble, something that bothers you, you're in a really good place. And I've had the conversation endlessly up here, where someone comes up and says, I don't know how I'm a Christian. I just sinned this week, and I know I'm not supposed to. Well, kind of the good thing is that's exactly how it works. You shouldn't like that sin. It shouldn't feel good. And you should get rid of it, and you should expose that sin. And so whenever one of you comes up to me with that kind of question, I kind of tell you all the same thing. Well, this is a good sign because only Christians take sin this seriously. What you do with your sin Lastly, to assure your hearts what you trust about Jesus. And this is the beginning of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You would think that if John is writing to this church and they're taking sin not very seriously, he's probably going to get pretty upset with them. But as he turns the corner in chapter 2, he actually speaks tenderly and lovingly to them. My little children, listen, I'm bringing this up to you so that you may not sin. The desire is that you would give up on sin. You would kill sin. You would flee from sin. You would fight sin. And yet, he's so realistic, isn't he? But if anyone does sin, it's as if to say, look, I know I'm telling you not to sin, and I know that you will. I know you will not be perfect. And I know that no matter how hard any of us tries in this life to fight sin, we will still stumble. And that's where what you trust about Jesus really comes to a head. And this is what we trust of him. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. What we believe about Jesus, number one, is that he's an advocate. It's the word paraclete. It's used elsewhere four times in the scripture, really to talk about the Holy Spirit, a helper, a comforter. And now it's used to talk about Jesus, and it carries this weight, this connotation of him kind of being like a defense attorney. It's that when you walk into the courtroom and you stand before God with your sin, Jesus steps in and he speaks for you. He handles the case for you. But not like a defense attorney, like the shiesty one you would get in LA. Like, he's not like excusing your sin or trying to prove your innocence. He's stepping up, and Jesus' case is everything you're holding against him, Father, is actually true. Everything that you've held against her, Father, is real. All of that is real. Here's the thing. I know the verdict on this, and so I'm taking it upon myself. I'm not here to defend their sin. I'm here to take it on. So I'm standing in their place so that whatever would come, whatever judgment is incurred for their sin, it's mine. That's the advocate you have with Jesus. And friends, you could use that advocate in one of two ways. You could hear that, right? And this is what many people do, even in the church. That's amazing. If I have an advocate like Jesus who takes my sin and does away with it, I can go do whatever I want. This is like a blank check. I mean, just fill up the reservoir of sin. If Jesus is going to pay it, then we can do whatever we want. Doesn't seem how John wants you to think of it, does it? This is written so that you wouldn't sin. Those who love Jesus and love what Jesus has done for them don't love what Jesus died for. Those who recognize the grace of Christ and the kind of advocate they have recognize this isn't for freedom to sin, it's for freedom from sin. You have an advocate with the Father. It's Jesus Christ the righteous. He uses that word intentionally. Your advocate is a righteous one. There is no other. Your unrighteous life necessitates someone to step in who's spotless and blameless, and it's Jesus. He lived the life like you did. He was tempted and tried just like you are. He knows what it's like to be weak and frail. He knows what it's like to be tempted to sin. He just never gave in. It's Jesus Christ the righteous who is your advocate. And he's your advocate because he is the propitiation for your sins. It's a big word that's used twice in our Bibles. It simply means appeasement, satisfaction. It's that Jesus satisfied the demands of the Father. The Father demanded your life, and he was satisfied with his. The Father necessitated that you be judged for your sin, but he was pleased to place all that judgment on his Son. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. What he has done for us is pleasing to the Father. Nothing else has to be added and nothing else has to be done. It's final. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, this point has tripped up a lot of people to think, whoa, so then this means that Jesus died for everyone. Everyone's being saved. This is a free-for-all. So it doesn't really matter what you think of Jesus. Jesus died for everyone's sins, everyone's saved. That's not the goal or the intention of this verse. There's some things going on with the pronouns here that I think would help us. You can't see it in your English translation. But when you study it, what's being reflected here is, it's like John is writing to this church and saying, it's not just that Jesus died for our sins, me talking to you, but for the sins of anyone who would believe the same. And that offer is for everyone. But those who cash in on it are very few. It's like it said in 1 Timothy 4:10, that Jesus is the Savior of all people, especially to those who believe. Friend, your unbelieving friend, they're experiencing grace right now. The fact that Jesus is giving them an opportunity to know you and through you the gospel is God's grace. But there's a grace that transcends that. And it's the grace that removes you from eternity in hell apart from God and places you in an eternally loving relationship with the Father. And that's not the whole world's. It's only for those who would believe. What you trust about Jesus confirms in your heart that you belong to him. Is this what you think of Jesus? Is he your Savior? Do you realize that there's nothing you need to add to what Jesus did for you to make the Father happy? The Father is pleased with what Jesus has done for you. All you can do in kind is now take your sins seriously. Put those sins to death. Walk in righteousness. Live for God in the truth of who God is and a true knowledge of who God is. And watch as your advocate faithfully brings you home. What do you believe about God? What do you believe about your sin? And what do you believe about Jesus? The message 1 John is putting before you this morning is, your answers to those questions will tell us everything. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word and its truth. Thank you that you are a good and gracious God who does not take sin lightly. And though the world would make you out to be a tyrant because you desire to deal with sin, they cannot fathom the mercy and the grace that is experienced in Christ. Because in dealing with that sin, you punished your perfect and holy Son so that those who would believe in him wouldn't get what they deserve, but instead would get grace that they don't deserve. And so, Lord, help us to trust in and to believe in the truth of who God is, a God who is holy, perfect, just, good, and gracious, and who has sought to save us by sending an advocate, one who would stand in our place, not dismissing our sin or acting like it's not there or excusing it or rationalizing our sin, but one who would take our sin, who would die for our sin, so that we might get his life. Lord, this is a mystery to us all. We cannot understand receiving things we don't deserve. And yet we are grateful for the gospel that affords to us forgiveness of sins and new life in Jesus, our advocate, the one who satisfied the Father through his sacrifice. Help us to take our sins seriously. And as we do, use that to even remind us that we belong to you. This message is not meant to trip up any Christian in the room to second-guessing their Christianity. It's meant to confirm and affirm that we belong to you, And we can do that when we truly believe you and take you at your word. We can do that when we see that we're taking sin in our life seriously. And we can do that when we trust that nothing we do will help Jesus save us. Jesus is good at saving all on his own. Thank you for this rich truth of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.